Okay, guys, we're at that part of the service where we read through the one-year Bible entry. So please pray with me. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you, God, that you have delivered your word, your thoughts, your heart to us. And it's been compiled in what we now call the Bible. I want to thank you, God, that these are not just the thoughts of men. It's the very thoughts of God. And so we ask you, God, through your Holy Spirit, to help us understand what we're about to read, and even more so, to obey it, to live it out in our real lives right here, right now. I commit this time to you, in Jesus' name, amen.
Second Chronicles 11:1-13:22. When Rehoboam arrived at Jerusalem, he mobilized the men of Judah and Benjamin, 180,000 select troops, to fight against Israel and to restore the kingdom to himself. But the Lord said to Shemaiah, the man of God, say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the Israelites in Judah and Benjamin, this is what the Lord says. Do not fight against your relatives. Go back home, for what has happened is my doing. So they obeyed the message of the Lord and did not fight against Jeroboam. Rehoboam remained in Jerusalem and fortified various towns for the defense of Judah. He built up Bethlehem, Edom, Tekoa, Bethzer, Sokol, Adullam, Gath, Maresha, Ziph, Adoram, something like that, Lachish, Azekah, Zorah, Azalon, and Hebron. These became the fortified towns of Judah and Benjamin. Rehoboam strengthened their defenses and stationed commanders in them, and he stored supplies of food, olive oil, and wine. He also put shields and spears in these towns as a further safety measure. So only Judah and Benjamin remained under his control. But all the priests and Levites living among the northern tribes of Israel sided with Rehoboam. The Levites even abandoned their pasture lands and property and moved to Judah and Jerusalem, because Jeroboam and his sons would not allow them to serve the Lord as priests. Jeroboam appointed his own priests to serve at the pagan shrines, where they worshipped the goat and calf idols he had made. From all the tribes of Israel, those who sincerely wanted to worship the Lord, the God of Israel, followed the Levites to Jerusalem, where they could offer sacrifices to the Lord, the God of their ancestors. This strengthened the kingdom of Judah, and for 3 years they supported Rehoboam, son of Solomon. For during those years, they faithfully followed in the footsteps of David and Solomon. Rehoboam married his cousin, Mahalath, the daughter of David's son, Jeremoth, and of Abihail, the daughter of Eliab, son of Jesse. Mahalath had three sons, Jewish, Shemaria, and Zaham. Later, Rehoboam married another cousin, Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom.
Maacah gave birth to Abijah, Attai, Ziza, and Shohamith. Rehoboam loved Maacah more than any of his other wives and concubines. In all, he had 18 wives and 60 concubines, and they gave birth to 28 sons and 60 daughters. Rehoboam appointed Maacah's son Abijah as leader among the princes, making it clear that he would be the next king. Rehoboam also wisely gave responsibilities to his other sons and stationed some of them in the fortified towns throughout the land of Judah and Benjamin, provided them with generous provisions, and he found many wives for them. But when Rehoboam was firmly established and strong, He abandoned the law of the Lord, and all Israel followed him in this sin. Because they were unfaithful to the Lord, King Kishak of Egypt came up and attacked Jerusalem. In the fifth year of Rehoboam's reign, he came with 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horses, and a countless army of foot soldiers, including Libyans, Sukkites, and Ethiopians. Kishak conquered Judah's fortified towns and then advanced to attack Jerusalem. The prophet Shemaiah then met with Rehoboam and Judah's leaders, who had all fled to Jerusalem because of Shishak. Shemaiah told them, "This is what the Lord says. You have abandoned me, so I am abandoning you to Shishak." Then the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, "The Lord is right in doing this to us." When the Lord saw their change of heart, he gave this message to Shemaiah: "Since the people have humbled themselves, I will not completely destroy them, and will soon give them some relief. I will not use Shishak to pour out my anger in Jerusalem, but they will become his subjects, so they will know the difference between serving me and serving earthly rulers."
So King Shishak of Egypt came up and attacked Jerusalem. He ransacked the treasures of the Lord's temple and the royal palace. He stole everything, including all the gold shields that Solomon had made. King Rehoboam later replaced them with bronze shields as substitutes, and he entrusted them to the care of the commanders of the guard who protected the entrance of the royal palace. Whenever the king went to the temple of the Lord, the guards would also take the shields and then return them to the guard room. Because Rehoboam humbled himself, the Lord's anger was turned away, and he did not destroy him completely. There was still some good things in the land of Judah. King Rehoboam firmly established himself in Jerusalem and continued to rule. He was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city the Lord had chosen from among all the tribes of Israel as the place to honor his name. Rehoboam's mother was Naamah, a woman from Ammon. He was an evil king, for he did not seek the Lord with all his heart. The rest of the events of Rehoboam's reign, from beginning to end, are recorded in the record of Shemaiah the prophet and the record of Iddo the seer, which are part of the genealogical record. Rehoboam and Jeroboam were continually at war with each other. When Rehoboam died, he was buried in the city of David, when his son Abijah became the next king. Abijah began to rule over Judah in the 18th year of Jeroboam's reign in Israel. He reigned in Jerusalem 13 years. His mother was Maachah, the daughter of Uriel from Gibeah. When war broke out between Abijah and Jeroboam, Judah, led by King Abijah, fielded 400,000 select warriors, while Jeroboam mustered 800,000 select troops from Israel. When the army of Judah arrived in the hill country of Ephraim, Abijah stood on the Mount Zemariah and shouted to Jeroboam and all Israel, "Listen to me.
Don't you realize that the Lord, the God of Israel, made a lasting covenant with David, giving him and his descendants the throne of Israel forever? Yet Jeroboam, son of Nebat, a mere servant of David's son Solomon, rebelled against his master. Then the whole gang of scoundrels joined him, defying Solomon's son Rehoboam when he was young and inexperienced and could not stand up to them. Do you really think you can stand against the kingdom of the Lord that is led by the descendants of David? You may have a vast army, and you may have those gold calves that Jeroboam made as your gods, but you have chased away the priests of the Lord, the descendants of Aaron, and the Levites, and you have appointed your own priests just like the pagan nations. You let anyone become a priest these days. Whoever comes to be a dedicated Whoever comes to be dedicated with a young bull and seven rams can become a priest of these so-called gods of yours. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not abandoned him. Only the descendants of Aaron serve the Lord as priests, and the Levites alone may help them in their work. They present burnt offerings and fragrant incense to the Lord every morning and evening. They place the bread of the presence on the holy table, and they light the gold lampstand every evening. We are following the instructions of the Lord our God, but you have abandoned him. So you see, God is with us. He is our leader. His priests blow their trumpets and lead us into battle against you. O people of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your ancestors, for you will not succeed. Meanwhile, Jeroboam had secretly sent part of his army around behind the men of Judah to ambush them. When Judah realized that they were being attacked from the front and the rear, they cried out to the Lord for help. Then the priests blew the trumpets, and the men of Judah began to shout at the sound of their battle cry. God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel and routed them before Abijah and the army of Judah.
The Israelite army fled from Judah, and God handed them over to Judah in defeat. Abijah and his army inflicted heavy losses on them. 500,000 of Israel's select troops were killed that day. So Judah defeated Israel on that occasion because they trusted in the Lord, the God of their ancestors. Abijah and his army pursued Jeroboam's troops and captured some of his towns, including Bethel, Jeshanah, and Ephron, along with their surrounding villages. So Jeroboam of Israel never regained his power during Abijah's lifetime, and finally the Lord struck him down, and he died. Meanwhile, Abijah of Judah grew more and more powerful. He married 14 wives and had 22 sons and 16 daughters. The rest of the events of Abijah's reign, including his words and deeds, are recorded in the commentary of Iddo the prophet. Romans chapter 8, 26 to 39. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying. And the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself, and having given them right standing, he gave them glory.
What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? Those, if God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who cares, assures us whom God has chosen for his own. No one for God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one, for Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. And he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or dishonest? Destitute or in danger, or threatened with death, as the scriptures say. For your sake, we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite of all those things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ. He loved us, and I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, nor our fears for today knew all worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Am I going?
I chased my enemies and caught them. I did not stop until they were conquered. I struck them down so they could not get up. They fell beneath my feet. You have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued my enemies under my feet. You placed my foot on their necks. I've destroyed all who hated me. They called for help, but no one came to their rescue. They even cried to the Lord, but he refused to answer. I ground them as fine as dust in the wind. I swept them into the gutter like dirt. You gave me victory over my accusers. You appointed me ruler over nations. People I don't even know now serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they submit. Foreign nations cringe before me. They all lose their courage and come trembling from their strongholds. The Lord lives, praise to my rock. May the God of my salvation be exalted. He is the God who pays back those who harm me. He subdues the nations under me and rescues me from my enemies. You hold me safe beneath the reaches of my enemies. You save me from violent opponents. For this, O Lord, I will praise you among the nations. I will sing praises to your name. You give great victories to your king. You show unfailing love to your anointed, to David and all his descendants forever. If you stop listening to my instruction, my child, you will turn your back on knowledge. A corrupt witness makes a mockery of justice. The mouth of the wicked gulps down evil. Punishment is made for mockers, and the backs of fools are made to be beaten.
Good. Good morning again, and glad we can be together. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of suffering. I don't hear anybody clapping or cheering, so I'll just get into it. Okay. Did you know that the theme of suffering is from cover to cover in the Bible? In fact, in my mind, most of what I think of is in the New Testament, more than in the Old, particularly because the relevance of suffering is addressed in the New Testament. I believe the why of suffering comes out more clearly in the New Testament. There are a lot of angles to approach this topic. I really think this could be quite a long series. There's a lot to understand about suffering, but I only have about 20 minutes, so let me tell you exactly where I'm focusing this morning. Here's my admonition to us all. It is that we should replace, I just wish it would go away, with, Lord, what do you want to say? So let's pray. God, I thank you that you describe your own son as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We just read it that you, actually I think it was yesterday, that you have cursed this planet, and that's a mystery in and of itself, but it for our benefit, but you have to unlock some things for us. And I want to ask you today, as only you can, that you communicate to our souls in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the encouragement again this morning is that we learn to replace, I just wish it would go away, with, Lord, what do you want to say? You know, we've all had them, the days or months or maybe even years of series of unfortunate events. You know, on Friday, July 1st, we had an inspection way down in Gutenberg, and on the way home, Aunt was sending it up to the cloud like we always do, and we got an error message. We didn't think a whole lot about it. We tried it again a little bit later, still didn't go, got the same error message, tried it again a little later, same error message, still didn't think anything about it. I called the software company at 11:41 a.m., at 12:20 p.m., at 1:05 p.m., and finally at 3:18 p.m., somebody finally answered, only to find out that the software that we'd been using, that we got pretty proficient at, that we developed wonderful reports with, no more. It was discontinued. And I was just incredulous. How can you do this to me? And that's a long story. I don't have time to get into it all, but that was at 3:18 on Friday afternoon of July 1st. The next Monday would be July 4th. There would be nobody in the office. We had 6 inspections scheduled for the next week and no software to write the report with. And then Microsoft performed a wonderful update on my computer, after which it would no longer communicate with my printer. And it slowed down significantly. So I called the tech company, but no one answered. So I took the tower down to the tech company, and that's where I discovered that the man who would be able to work on my computer was on vacation for a week. And then came the week of the fair. I scheduled only one a day for that week so that I could be available to the fair, which pushed additional inspections into the next week. And 2 or 3 said, nah, I can't wait that long. So we lost those inspections. I am not telling you these things to garner your sympathy. I'm telling you this because you probably have had the same experience, similar experience. It just goes from bad to worse. What are you like in those times? How do you think when those times come? If you're like me, your first thought is, I just want to be done with. How long does this have to go on? I just want to be able to complete my work so I can go on to other things. You know, I'm willing to work hard and long, but this is beyond my expectations, beyond what I think I should have to endure. And that reminded me of Johnny Erickson. Johnny was an athletic 17-year-old woman when she dove into Chesapeake Bay 56 years ago this month. I think it was the 13th. 30th of July. And for the last 56 years, she has been a tetraplegic due to a spinal injury and a severed spinal cord. In the early days of her trial, you know, she was in denial. I've seen a reenactment that she actually did. She kind of made a movie of it, and she made it pretty clear what she was thinking. This will not happen to me. I will walk again, but it never happened. She was just wishing it would go. Who could blame her? You know, who could blame her? The thought of being confined to a wheelchair for the rest of her life was a little hard to bear, to say the least. The basis for my thoughts this morning come from what we read yesterday in Romans 8. This is what we read. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. For all of creation, this time I actually asked Luke that we could sing that song. Usually God just orchestrates this, but I asked him if we could sing this song. All of creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of the future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. I think Luke was making mention of that also this morning. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as adopted children, including the new body he has promised. We were given this hope when we were saved. You know, if we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. The New American Standard says for verse 24, "For in hope we have been saved." I like that way of wording it. In other words, we don't yet have the full package. Our salvation was not a transfer of our bodies to the heavenly kingdom. To be sure, Jesus waits for us there, and then we'll put on the new body. But for now, we must live in the present with our expectations in the future. Ephesians 1 says that the Holy Spirit was given to you if you've transferred your trust completely to Jesus and what he did on your behalf on the cross. It was given to us as a down payment. The bulk of the inheritance is coming later. But like Johnny Erickson, we have got to learn to live that truth. Learn it and live it in the here and now. Johnny has become one of the most encouraging speakers of our day. God simply had a different plan for her life than she had. And the hinge point of her transformation was accepting the will of God for her life. Accepting it. She had to hear it, and she had to accept it. Without her injury, there's no way she would have been had the effect that she's able to have on her audience. To see a tetraplegic at peace, full of joy, and full of confident hope for the future, far more encouraging than hearing a message from someone of physical sound. God works that way. Let me remind you again of my exact focus. This is it. We need to replace with, "Lord, what do you want to say? What do you want to say to me?" Romans 5 says that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. But how does that work? How does that happen? Hebrews says that all of God's children receive discipline training. He does it with each one of us. To a person, every person that God has gone deep with, man or woman, had to learn to wait for God to speak to them personally, to their soul ears. For example, Joseph's life was thrown into turmoil for 13 years before getting pulled out of the dungeon. And we read in Psalm 105 that while he was in there, the word of the Lord was testing him. The promises of God, it was testing him. What does that mean? It means that he was learning to hear and accept the will of God and the timing of God. Learning to hear and accept the will of God and the timing of God. Okay? So, my opportunity to embarrass people. So, I remember when Aunt was pining for a wife. It went on for a while. Like, a long time. Like, Aunt thought, when is this going to end? Like, I just wish it would go away. I heard the boy. I know. I know what was going on. And we're just about to see the rest of the story. Abram was about 75 years old when God called him out and gave him a promise of a land and a nation. He had no children at the time. Romans 4 says that it was with respect to the promise of God that he learned not to waver in unbelief. Rather, in those dire circumstances, he grew strong in faith. And he became fully assured that the one who promised was able to deliver. What was the method of Abram's becoming strong in faith, becoming called the friend of God? It was the trial itself, coupled with the promise, and then with enough time to let it become experientially true. It was the extensive 25-year trial that allowed the Word of God to rest in Abraham's soul. By the time Isaac was born or even conceived, he had peace. When God asked him to sacrifice his own son, he had peace. He was able to say to his servant, we're going to go up there and we're going to do this sacrifice thing and then we're going to come back. God told him to sacrifice. Hebrews 11 says he was thinking that God might bring him back from the dead. I had a secretary at Iowa State that loved cats. And one day one of their cats died, and so she took the cat and her young daughter out to the backyard with a spade, and they dug a hole, threw the cat in there. They had sort of a ceremony thing. And then her little daughter looked up and said, okay, now let's dig him up again. To the daughter, it was just a game. And what I'm referring to is to Abram, this wasn't going to happen. God had given him peace. He knew better than that God would take away what he had promised to give him. Well, let's go to the New Testament. Then I have said that I find more that's relevant about suffering in the New Testament than in the Old. In the New Testament, Jesus confirmed, in the world you have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. I like Luke's introduction there of the authority. Death is about authority. Death has no authority over our Lord. That's pay the price for that. But again, my contention is that this is not something that we automatically accept. It's just not in us to automatically accept suffering in our lives. This is something that must be learned, and what I'm really trying to say is that is when Jesus speaks to a felt need, that's when we have genuine peace. He has to speak. We can share, you know, you guys know a guy named, I forgot his name, Mr. Smith. Mr. Smith. He founded, it used to be called Theophostic Ministries, now it's called Transformation Prayer Ministry. Ed Smith. He said he counseled many women who had endured. And he had one woman in particular he counseled for 5 years. And finally one morning, they got together again, and he said, ma'am, I don't know what to do. Jesus help me. Because I've shared truth with you every day, and you continue to say, no, I think. And she says, "It's okay. It's okay." And he says, "What's okay? I don't feel that way anymore." What? What? Jesus spoke to her. That is the voice we must hear. And we can hear his voice. The usual way of hearing his voice is the daily quiet time. Just letting God in, letting him speak. But there are some barbs that we just hold him back from. And so God brings us the pleasure of suffering. And it brings us to a greater need, a greater intensity, and therefore a greater calling out to him. And now I'm off script and I'm getting late. Many times we're just like wild animals and we remain wild until we hear the communication of God in the very core of our being. The classic example in the New Testament would be Paul. I would love to share example after example after example in the New Testament, not just of Paul, but many others. I don't have time. But Paul, we have quite a bit about, and I just want to share some things about Paul's life. In Acts chapter 9, we read that God said, "Paul is a special instrument of mine, and I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." To the Colossians, Paul wrote, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction." That is not to say that Jesus didn't suffer enough to pay for sin. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus did fully die, but the reconciliation of the world, it still goes on and on, and the winning of souls often involves unjust suffering. In my first job out of college, the entire infrastructure that I had to work with fell apart. It caved in. Buildings decaying, water lines in particular had many, many, many water leaks. Fills, and then the pigs are running around in water. All kinds of distresses. And here I was, a young fellow. I wanted to do both. I wanted to do a really good job and maintaining the facility and also managing the livestock. Well, the boss's wife knew what I was going through. She also knew as a believer. And she told Patty, one day, she looked out the window and she said, "Jesus, injustices lived out with God's empowerment are fruitful. They're appealing. They draw. They win." And then we have the famous verse 9 of chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. You know, Paul was going through it. He had this thing in the flesh. It's never specified exactly what the problem was, but he wished it would go away. We know that. Because three separate times he appealed to the Lord, and I'm sure it wasn't, "Lord, let it go away, let it go away." It was long, I'm sure. It was a long appealing time. And then this verse, this is what God spoke to Paul's soul. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me." That is what I'm specifically talking about. In one period of struggle that probably went on for a long time, Paul was discontent. He had a complaint. Something wasn't sitting right in his soul. A problem had preeminence in his thoughts. It just wouldn't go away. That's all he could think about. He had this nagging, discouraging thought that God was holding back good from him. And there came that moment when God addressed the need of his soul. God spoke his language. God spoke to the exact need of his heart. God gave him ears to hear his voice. God brought Paul to a point of intimacy with himself that more than made up for the trouble that he was experiencing. Paul felt the release. He felt it. That injustice, that problem, that stumbling block, it never bothered him again. Never again. The voice of the Lord is majestic, the psalmist said. It breaks the cedars. We saw it last night. My neighbor had a bough this big down this morning. The voice of the Lord is that majestic and more to the soul's need. Let's state the message in a sentence one more time. We need to replace, I just wish it would go away, with, Lord, what do you want to say? Here's the deal. When we run away from our difficulties, we don't experience healing. Jeremiah 29:13 says, if you seek me, God is speaking through Jeremiah, if you seek me and find, you will seek me, excuse me, and find me when you search for me with all your heart. The suffering that we're given simply are given us to intensify our longing for some kind of healing that is gnawing at us. Suffering aids us in making us desperate for God. But then we need to be willing to seek him. And that's what I'm speaking about, that we set this in our mind. Lord, what are you trying to say? What are you trying to say? I'm going to slow down. I'm going to ponder this. What are you trying to say? God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. What he wants to say is the solution to life's problems. Often they're not political answers, you know, some new 12-step plan to victory. He searches much deeper within through the way things appear. He looks into our heart. 2 Corinthians says that the Spirit searches the mind of God, and the thought is that he brings his relevant thoughts to us, and his thoughts bring comfort to our soul. So we'll just end with a familiar verse in Isaiah 40. It's verse 31. When it comes to hearing what God will say, that's what I'm saying here. You need to say, God, what do you want to say? Think about this. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. And they will walk. And they won't become weary. God, thank you. Only you can do this. There is no speaker who is ever able to transfer these thoughts. I thank you for suffering. I thank you for what they reveal about our impotence, our weakness. I thank you much more that you're the God of that peaceful voice, you know, that still small voice that spoke to Elijah and said, what are you doing here? Speak to us and help us to learn to listen in Jesus' name.
All right, thank you, Bob. You know, there's no bigger trial, or at least a consistency of trial,